together. There it says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in a rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Let's pray. Lord, would we, as we consider our sin, as we consider your forgiveness, would we end as the psalmist, shouting for joy, knowing what you've done for us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, what is essential for someone to have a blessed life or a happy life? David opens this psalm with a heading declaring that if you'll walk down this path that he's laying for us in Psalm 32, your life will be blessed. Or more literally, it'll be happy. Yet what he says we need for happiness or a blessed life differs from our expectations. You know, if you're familiar with the Psalms, you'll know that, interestingly, this is the first psalm since Psalm 1 that tells us, blessed is the man. Psalm 1 told us, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the seat of sinners, but in his delight is the law of the Lord. That when we delight in God and in his law, we're blessed. And yet, the psalmist, like all of Scripture, is not naive. And it knows that we don't always walk in God's paths. Sometimes we go down the path of sinners. Sometimes we laugh along with the scoffers. Does that mean the blessed life is over? That you sin once and boom, you have forever ruined any chance of blessing from God? Well, on the one hand, yes. God warned that the day you eat of this, you'll die. Yet on the other hand, there's the amazingly shocking truth that after they ate that very same day, God promised one who would come, who would crush sin, death, and the devil. And that leads us here to Psalm 32, because David is going to tell us that if you will confess your sins, you can still have that blessed life. You can still have that happy life. As we look at this passage this morning, it starts with kind of a heading. Verses 1 and 2 are kind of a summary telling of the blessing of sin removed. And then verses 3 to the end are David's autobiographical experience of how he experienced that. So first, after that, in verses 3 through 4, he's going to tell of the weight of unconfessed sin. Then he's going to turn in verse 5 to tell of the freedom when he confessed his sin. And then he's going to end in the last 6 verses telling of the results of genuine confession. But let's begin in verses 1 and 2, the blessing of sin removed, where David begins, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." You may have noticed that in there, David gave 3 different words to describe what our straying from the path means, but also 3 different words to illustrate God's amazing response. The first word used for humans' actions against God is transgression, which comes from a Hebrew word with the root idea of rebel or revolt. Or in other words, when we think about sin, we need to realize it's not just a mistake. Our finger didn't slip. It's not a minor accident. You know, a mistake is when you go to grab the milk and you knock over a cup on the table. That's not a sin. Sin is when you know God's law and you go against it. It's a hostile revolt against him. Now, many retort, but I don't see it that way. I don't really feel like I'm revolting against God. However, our feelings don't determine reality. We homeschool, and sometimes I'll help my children with their homework. And this week, I was helping one of them, and I said, I'm pretty sure I'm right. I'm 99% sure I'm right. And we flipped to the answer key, and rudely, it didn't consider my feelings. And it showed me I was wrong. I missed it. And when I saw, like, okay, I'd made this mistake, and that's why it's the case. But nonetheless, our feelings don't dictate reality. You know, God created us to live a life of dependent joy with him. You know, God, as our creator, has the right to tell us what to do. And in his omniscient wisdom, he's good. And so we should follow him because he tells us what's best for us to do. So when we cross the line that he drew from us, it's not a little mistake. It's rebelling. The thing is, in God's grace, he doesn't punish us right away. And so we begin to go, you know, it wasn't a big deal when I stuck my toe over the line. And then I stuck my foot over the line. And then I was running over the line and nothing happened. So I guess sin's not that big a deal. And yet David reminds us here, no, your sin is a massive deal. It's cosmic treason against God. The second word David uses for humans' action against God is sin, which refers to missing the mark. If you ever watch college basketball and you see someone shoot and they don't hit the backboard and they don't hit the rim, the crowd goes wild. Air ball, air ball. Well, God has a mark for our life. He has a bullseye of our character, our attitude, our actions. And sadly, quite often, the demons look at our life and jeeringly chant, air ball, air ball, air ball. We fall short. We have a mark that God set, and we don't hit it. Well, the third word for humans' actions against sin that David used is iniquity, which refers to something twisted. Our sin twist and distorts who we're to be, how we're to live in our relationship with God. And David gives these three words because he wants us to honestly face the reality of our relationship with God. You know, it's not that we've done a few isolated, incidental hiccups in life. No, we live in rebellion, constantly missing the mark and twisting God's good design. Now, if that was the end of the message, there would be no hope. But David gives us three words about how God responds if we'll turn from our sin and look to the Savior. First, in light of our transgression, he says, God forgives, which comes from a word meaning to lift up or to take away. Your sin has created a burden against God, a burden of rebellion that you can't carry by yourself. But if you'll cast that burden on God, he will carry it. He will lift it up from you. Thus the Apostle John declares in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to lift it up, to take it away from us, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, second, in these first two words, he refers to God covering our sin. You know, to cover something is to put something on top so you can't see it. And God makes it so that our sins are not seen. They're covered. Well, third, in the face of our iniquity, God does not count it. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, did you notice in each of those, humans provided nothing except the sin that needed to be taken care of? God is the one who forgives, who covers, and does not count. We are the ones who provide the transgression, the iniquity, the sin that needed those things. There would be no hope of a blessed life if it were not for God reaching down into this world and taking care of our sins in Christ. And these opening two verses are foundational to the rest of the chapter, because we can't understand what's coming after if we don't understand how much our sin has ruined our relationship with God and how He alone could act and redeem us. You know, people tend to swing to two extremes. They either think, oh, you know, it's no big deal. Yeah, I've done a few things. Or they think, I've done too much. I've done too many. I've done too worse. I can never be forgiven. And yet David is starting in essence by saying, cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. And you're more loved than you ever dared hoped. And he's wanting to put both of those before us to say, you need to realize both truths, your sin, but also who God is. So David is now going to walk us through his journey with sin, which he shows us begins in verses 3-4 with the weight of unconfessed sin. Our second point, the weight of unconfessed sin, where David says in verse 3, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. You know, David begins by telling of his silence in the face of his guilt. Now we need to realize that David is talking about real objective guilt before God. Like when a judge reads the law and then he examines the actions that you've taken and then he says, based on the law and the actions, you're guilty, objectively guilty. You broke the law. Verses 1 and 2, God declared you're guilty. And we have objective guilt, and then that objective guilt leads to subjective feelings of guilt. You know, David's not here dealing with false guilt of that buddy dying in the war because that arrow that would have hit him and he ducked down hit his buddy. And why wasn't it me? He's not dealing with regretting missing the game-winning shot for Bethlehem High. He's not dealing with projected guilt of Saul saying, well, if David hadn't come, I would have been fine. But David, he did this, and oh man, it's my fault that Saul's... He's not dealing with any of that. He's dealing with real objective guilt for his own sin. And for some reason, David kept silent about it. Perhaps he's internally rationalizing, it's not that big a deal. Everyone else is doing it. I mean, I've been so good on these other areas. I mean, what's just once? Perhaps he thought, done it too many times. God couldn't forgive me again. Whatever his reason for keeping silent about his sin, it caused him physical deterioration. You know, God made us intricately connected so that our physical bodies affect our spiritual bodies and our spiritual bodies affect our physical bodies. If you have anxiety and fear, those lead to high blood pressure, ulcers, physical issues. If you have broken bones, irregular heartbeats, that can lead to anxiety, depression. It can go either way. We're intricately connected. And guilty feelings can lead to a deterioration in your physical body, as it did for David. You know, we're told, you know, what you do shouldn't matter to anyone else but you. It doesn't affect anyone but you. But that's a lie. You know, verse 1 and 2 already made clear what we do affects God, and what we do always affects our relationship with others. You know, that's why when we feel guilty, what do? We avoid talking to others. We avoid interacting with them. We don't look them in the eye, and we're constantly afraid. We constantly fear that they're going to catch us. You may have read the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes, and once in it, 6-year-old boy, he breaks his dad's binoculars. His dad had told him, don't play with the binoculars. Well, at the dinner table, he's sitting there sweating and thinking, look at Dad over there, calmly eating his dinner as if nothing has happened. I know his dad radar is beeping like crazy. He knows I broke something. He just doesn't know what. As sweat is pouring down his face, he thinks, Dad's just sitting there. He's going to make me stew in my own guilt. He's going to wait till I crack. Then when his dad says, Calvin, would you pass the... Calvin screams, hey, I did it, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to. He's sitting there in his own guilt, can't even have a normal dinner with his dad because our sin affects us and affects our relationship with others. You know, sin is never just about you and yourself. Your actions always affect you, affect others, and affect God. You know, guilt makes us feel horrible, and that is a good thing. And you might go, good? Yes, it's good, like when your car beeps and a light illumines showing you you're low on fuel. You know, you'd rather not be out of gas, but you'd rather know than be on some deserted Texas highway going, ooh, I am out of gas. You know, we have a word for people who sin and they don't feel guilt. They're called psychopaths. It's a good thing that you do something wrong and then you go, oh. You should praise God every single time you sin and you feel the weight of guilt upon you. This is in essence what David says. Look again at verse 4. For in day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Your unconfessed sin disrupts our relationship with God, with others, and even ourselves. And thus, God in his love puts his hand upon us. David then writes, Selah, which most likely means pause. You know, that you need to stop and reflect on this. Now, don't mishear, for while guilt is a real issue that can lead to real health issues, that's not to say that every or even most health issues come from guilt. You know, I heard this week of the famous baseball player, Ted Williams. He played for the Yankees a long time ago. And he went back to Fenway Park, visiting with people, seeing, and the manager was talking, said, hey, let's go see the secretary. And they went down to see the secretary, who'd been there a long time. And Ted went up and gave her a hug. And the manager couldn't believe it. The secretary just started tears to her eyes. And no, Ted missed so much. So they left. And later he went back and he said, boy, I was just really touched that Ted meant so much to you. And she said, well, actually, he was standing on my toes. The point is, every tear isn't necessarily a tear of joy, of joyful remembrance. And just because someone is having a bodily ailment or depression, that doesn't mean it's directly linked to sin. You may have genetic issues. You might have hormones out of balance. We could list a whole host of things that might cause your body to have problems. Yet, just because some wrongly want to attribute all ailments, all depression to our spiritual life, we have to realize that some will never consider maybe what's going on is my relationship with God. Have you ever considered that perhaps you don't need a psychologist or medical doctor to cure your anxiety, your depression, your stomach ulcers? Yes, they may be needed to be part to deal with the symptoms, but if you want to cure it, it may mean coming to interact afresh with God and coming to listen to godly counsel from Christians. Perhaps your sleeplessness, your fatigue, your avoiding others might be because of unresolved guilt before God, who in his love is laying his hand upon you. Now, I don't know. It would take a lot of time to talk to each person because you might need to go see a doctor. Someone else might need to deal with sin. But we need to consider that when you don't confess your sin, God in his love puts his hand upon you. And if your issue is guilt, then what can you do? Well, he tells us in verse 5 when he says the freedom of confessed sin. He says in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Now, David here does three things with those three words he mentioned in 1 and 2 because he deals with his transgression, his sin, and his iniquity, the words he mentioned in 1 and 2. First, he acknowledged his sin to God. Now, to acknowledge sin is not merely nodding assent or like saying, here, when your name is called in roll call. Yeah, that's me, I'm here. You know, these are not passive responses to someone else saying something true about you. David is actively making known. He's revealing, he's declaring his sin, his missing the mark of what God intended. You know, he's agreeing with God's verdict. God, you said not to lie, and I lied. God, you said don't envy, and I've been living in envy. Well, second, David did not cover his iniquity, he says, the twisted nature of his sin. You know, verse 1, it told us that David's sin is covered, but here we see it's not because David covered it. You know, He buried Uriah, but he couldn't cover before God his stain of sin. Likewise, you can erase your search history. You can come up with an alibi. You can clean up all the evidence, and you can go your entire life, and no one will ever know. But God knows. You can never cover your sins before God. As long as you try to cover your sin, it will always lay exposed before God. But when you uncover, when you with your own lips expose to God your sin, He says, I'll cover it for you. You don't need to cover it. I'll cover it for you. Just uncover it to me. Well, third, David confessed his transgression, his rebellion to the Lord. Now, it's interesting the name he chose. He called God Yahweh. Here's the covenant name of God to describe to whom he confessed. You know, David knows, I'm a rebel. I've broken the covenant. And yet he knows God's covenant keeping. And so I can go even to the one whom I've broken my covenant with and tell him what I've done. Now in this, we need to notice three important aspects of biblical confession of sin. And the first one is that confession is not just horizontal with humans, but it's ultimately vertical with God. Yes, if you've sinned against people, you need to confess to those people as well. Yet here David confesses to the Lord what he said in Psalm 51:4. Against you, you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Another way of saying this is to have your sins cleansed, you don't need to come confess them to me. You don't need to go to a place called a confessional. You don't need to go to any person. You need to go to God, because that's the one against you've sinned. Yes, James 5:16 tells us to confess our sins to one another. And yet that's confessing to one another so we can fight against the power of sin in our lives. For the penalty of sin to be removed, you just need to confess to God and He will forgive the guilt of your sins. Second, biblical confession not only declares our guilt, but also its results. In the parable of the prodigal son, you may remember his confession. He comes back and he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And then he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. What I did has consequences. My sin ruined our relationship. It's not, hey, I'm sorry, but was it really that big a deal? Yeah, I'm sorry, but what do you want me to do? No, it's God, I've sinned against you. I'm a rebel and I have ruined our relationship, and all I deserve from you, God, is your punishment. But then we also remember that God is gracious. So we need to remember that biblical confession not only declares our guilt, but also its result. And third, biblical confession honestly discloses all known sin. Look again at verse 2. For when it's telling these overarching promises of God's blessing for his salvation, it ends with this. And in his, the forgiven person's spirit, there is no deceit. That's kind of odd. Is it saying that everyone can be forgiven except liars? Because, you know, deceit, that's that one sin that they can't be forgiven of. Well, no. What David is saying is that the person who's come to know the blessings of God's salvation is one who's come fully and honestly in confession to God. You know, they're not purposefully holding back, keeping back some sins. Well, I'll tell some of it because I know they know part of it. And if I confess a little bit, that gets them off my back. No, they're coming fully and telling all. Now, please don't mishear. The point is not that you have to specifically confess every sin, because if you don't confess it, it's not forgiven. No, the thief on the cross looked to Jesus for salvation, and he said, today, you'll see me in paradise. He didn't have to go through every sin and list them out. Yet, while we don't need to rack our brains to remember and confess every sin, if there's any sin you're aware of, you need to confess it. We don't deceitfully come clean, but we fully come clean with all that we've done against God and others. And then notice the amazing end of verse 5. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. In response to the honest confession, of the making known, of the no longer seeking to cover his sin, God fully. He instantaneously and irreversibly forgave David of his sins. You know, have you known this immediate washing and cleansing of conscience? If not, all you must do is confess of your sin and trust in Christ, and you'll be forgiven. Now, we have to realize that David's confession of sin was the condition of his forgiveness, not the cause. If I'm hungry and I go to dinner and Sarah makes me a meal, or anyone, and I take the fork and I eat, at the end of the meal, I don't go, "Man, I'm so thankful for that fork that filled my hunger." The fork was the condition. I needed a fork, if I was going to have manners, to get the food to my mouth. It didn't cause my hunger to go away. The food did. Likewise, my confession is not what brings forgiveness. It's Christ that brings forgiveness. Now, that might seem like a nitpicky thing for you, but it can be important in some people's life. I remember when I was a teenager, lying in my bed, saying over and over the, you know, sinner's prayer or whatever, and thinking, well, did I say it right that time? You know, everyone who talks about this, Pilgrim's Progress, they feel this weight come off. I didn't feel any different. Let me pray again. Still don't feel any different. Let me pray again. Still don't feel any different. What was I doing? I was looking to saying the right prayer, feeling the right feeling, getting this right thing, and then I'll know I'm forgiven. What did we sing earlier? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We didn't say, what can wash away my sin? Making sure I get that confession right. What can make me whole again? Making sure I have the right feelings and said the right prayer the right way, because that's what's nothing but the blood of Jesus. And he, when he does, it says here, we are forgiven and he remembers our iniquity no more. And so again, we have to pause and reflect. Do you know what can wash away your sin? Are you living in light of what has washed away your sin? Well, David knows that if we've truly known the blessing of forgiven sins, we're going to be changed people. And with the last six verses, he gives us three different results of genuine confession. Our last section, last point, the results of genuine confession in verses 6 through 11. First, in verses 6 through 7, confession of sin leads to us being confident. He says in verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You know, in the flat regions of Israel, sometimes rains would come quickly and flash floods would come, leading to a sudden rise of waters. And David is using this image of the sudden flood to show how God protects the godly at all times. Now, he's not saying a believer will never get a splinter, that they'll never break a bone or die unexpectedly. I think what David is doing is he's proclaiming what Paul's going to proclaim in Romans 8, 31 through 32, which says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You know, his logic is this. Look, friends, if you know that God has purchased your forgiveness at the cost of his one and only son, then you can have confidence that he's going to keep taking care of you. You know, he's not going to save you and then drop the ball on the rest of your life. Yes, there's going to be sorrow and sufferings. Jesus told us that. John 16, 33. I've said these things that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. You know, Jesus could say both. You're going to have tribulation, but you can have peace. Why? Because by overcoming the world, by living and dying and rising again, he was showing us, I love you. I care for you. And if I'm going to do all this for you, I'm not going to drop the ball on the rest of your life. So you can live with confidence if you know God would die to save you and forgive you. However, David's clear There will not always be a time when God will be or can be found. There will be a time when it is too late to confess your rebellion and missing the mark. Everyone, one day, will bow. Every day, one day, every knee will confess that Jesus is Lord. But on that day, not everyone will confess him as Savior. You can confess him as Savior and Lord now, or only confess him as Lord then. And he's saying there's not forever that you can call out to him. But if you do, you can proclaim like David. Verse 7, you're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. The very one from whom David was hiding from in rebellion, verse 3 and 4, has now become his place of security, his hiding. The very one from whom he knew he deserved damnation is now the one surrounding him with songs of deliverance. You can be confident that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is ever going to be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, second, if we've genuinely confessed our sin, it's going to lead us to being teachable, verses 8 through 10. You know, sadly, sometimes we are. Sadly, sometimes we know people who are so stubborn, they'll never listen to you. They keep making the same mistake, or we keep making the same mistake over and over. And then finally they go, okay, my way's not working. Will you help me out? Well, here, notice what he says. Verse 8, God speaking, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Well, David is saying, if we've come to know that our actions are rebellious, if we've come to know they're missing the mark and they're twisting who we are and what God's intended, then we're going to be opening to listening and saying, God, will you instruct me and teach me in the way I should go? And as we come to know God's love that sent his son to redeem us, we'll know, look, his instructions, his teachings, they're good for us. We're going to want to lead. We're going to want to listen and heed this counsel because he, in fact, has his eye upon us, it tells us. You know, in this vein, we need to remember Proverbs 28:13, which says, whoever conceals his transgression, that's kind of the same idea. It's actually the same word of covering in verse 1. Whoever conceals or covers his transgression will not prosper. But then notice it says, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. You know, many people wrongly think that he's bound to forgive us. That's God's job. But they don't see any need to confess and forsake sin. You know, God's forgiveness is not a live as you want, but you have a get out of hell free card. So don't worry about it. Just go live exactly as you want. As we saw, genuine confession recognizes we've done more than a minor mistake. Rather, it means we've rebelled against God. We're deserving his judgment. If we truly know that, if we truly confess that, then we're not going to desire to keep rebelling. You know, genuine confession is owning the guilt and thus the punishment that we deserve. And then saying, I want to put that away from me. I want instructions from the God who's delivered me from that. But God warns, some won't be like that. So he says, be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. You know, sadly, many take the name of Christ. They go to church. They put Christian artwork on the wall. But they are like, David says, horses and mules. They go the way they want to go. And if God wants that way, well, sure. If God wants that, that's fine. I'm already going that way. But in many areas of their life, they are not going that way unless they want to. That relationship's mine, and I'm going to go however I want. These are my finances. I earn them. I get to do with them what I like. These are my children. I can parent them however I want. You know, there's no desire to serve God, but rather a complete bucking and resisting his will. However, David reminds us, many are the sorrows of the wicked. You know, he's saying, look, if you would submit to God's instructions, you're not going to have the sorrows that we discussed earlier. Instead, if we follow God, not just as Savior, but also Lord, meaning Master, then he ends verse 10, then steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And we've come to see God's goodness to us in his commands. So we eagerly follow. We want to be instructed. So if we've genuinely confessed, then we're going to be teachable. We're going to be confident. And third, confession of sin leads to us being joyful. And sadly, there's sometimes this horrible misunderstanding that for us to rightly be forgiven, we need to just sit there like a pig and just wallow in our sin. You know, we have a perverse delight of sitting there and mentally just beating ourselves up time and again. How could I do that again? I'm such a horrible Christian. I bet no one else is doing this. And yet notice in this psalm of confession that he ends with verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, this is not said at the end of a psalm talking about God's creation and the beauty of everything. It's not a psalm talking about all these other things. It's a psalm talking about sin and guilt and confession. And the end is joy. You know, when our guilt arises from our past, you need to remember, if you don't know the words, you'll learn them here in a bit, but you need to remember the words in our final song. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, don't look to your confession, don't look to your Christian life, don't look to anything you've done. It says, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. You know, that's what we do. Yes, we feel guilty, but we look to the one who died on our place. Thus, if your confession does not eventually lead to joy, but you're always just there wallowing in guilt, you need to wonder, have I genuinely confessed? Now, I'm not saying you're immediately going to go light switch, sorrowful joy. I'm not saying you'll never have regret that, boy, if I hadn't done that, my life wouldn't be this bad. You know, I think we often continue to wallow in guilt, wallow in shame, because we really think the person we've sinned against the most is ourselves. How could I let myself down? How could, boy, am I that bad a person? And we're upset at ourselves. But we have to realize our sin is not ultimately against us. Our sin's against God. And if our sin's against God and he's offered us pardon, why would we continue to beat ourselves up? And so we have to ask, will we trust him and his verdict over our life? Or are we going to trust ourselves and how we feel? Now, if you only confess and you don't have any desire to forsake your sin, then yes, you're probably going to continue to have feelings of guilt because you haven't genuinely confessed. However, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. You can have that mercy with God. So if you've truly confessed and you're seeking by the Spirit's power to forsake sin, then you should be filled with joy. More joy than if your team lost, or more joy even if some teams we don't like lose. More pleasure than any meal, any experience, any possession. If you've truly come to know your condition before God and his amazing grace to forgive you, it should swell your heart with joy in God. Yes, our hearts get captured by the things of this earth and that earth, and so we pray, restore to me the joy of my salvation. As we conclude, I wanted to just briefly mention two issues that Christians often deal with when struggling with this whole issue of confession and feeling forgiven. And first is, we think, well, yes, God forgives, but this is the thousandth time that I've done this. I don't deserve to be forgiven again. Will God forgive for the thousandth time? Yet the insidious lie is that somehow we deserved God's forgiveness for the first time, or the 500th time, or the 999th time. You didn't deserve God's grace. In fact, that's a contradiction in terms, because grace is undeserved favor. You never deserved his grace, and that he gives it the first or the thousandth is always by his grace. So yes, trust him that he tells you it doesn't matter if it's the first or the thousandth or the hundredth thousandth. If you come to him genuinely confessing and trusting in Christ, you will be forgiven. Second, though, I think we think, but what I did was wrong. I don't deserve anything good. You know, I know I deserve to be shamed. I deserve to be punished. Well, there's good news. And that is, actually, yes, you're right. You deserve punishment for your sins. In fact, you deserve way more punishment than you realize. Yet because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice on your behalf, God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You may have noted earlier that Romans 4, 1 through 8 ended with Psalm 32, 1 through 2. And it said, not only does God not count our sins against us, but God also counts us righteous in Christ. There's a divine exchange where on the cross, Christ took every single sin of mine, and he also gave me every single aspect of Jesus' righteous life. Friends, we do deserve punishment, but Jesus took it all on the cross. He removed all our transgressions from us and put them on Christ. And he removed all of the righteousness from Christ and he put it on you. Or in other words, in this case, your feelings are right. You don't deserve anything good. Yet the good news is, though we don't deserve anything, God graciously gives us everything in Christ. That he gives us not just salvation, he gives us his righteousness. So God looks down and doesn't say, well, there's Jeremy, he screwed up again. He goes, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And that is what happens at the cross. So we don't need to go, well, I don't deserve it. And in there, what did we say we should end with? Joy. Joy that the end of confession is acknowledging the amazing grace of God given to us in Christ. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, I pray that that would be true for each of us, that we would not sit there time after time beating ourselves up for all the things that we shouldn't have done, that we would own it, that we would confess it, that we would realize how horrible it is. But Lord, we would uncover that. We would expose it to you because we know you're gracious. You're kind, and that you're so kind and gracious that you sent your son to pay for it all. So, Lord, would we all delight in your son and trust him, knowing that if we confess him as Savior and Lord, you will forgive us for all our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.